This Reformation audio resource is the production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at area code 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710 37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. Sketches of the Covenanters by J.C. McPheeters, 1913, as read by Leah Jones. At the end of each chapter in this book, there are a list of questions entitled Points for the Class, which have to do with the content of the preceding chapter. We do not include these questions on the tape for the sake of fluency. Tape 2. He was bold to denounce the Articles of Perth. The authorities called him up and commanded him to retract. He refused. A sad farewell to his flock followed. Rather than support error, however popular and profitable, he would sacrifice the dearest ties on earth and journey to parts unknown. And this he did. Alexander Henderson, another minister, encountered the displeasure of the men in power and suffered much at their hands. In his early life, he accepted the Prelatic Creed and entered the ministry in favor with the party. He was sent to a church which, a short time previous, had experienced the violent removal of their beloved pastor. The people were indignant at Henderson's coming. They barricaded the door of the church, the delegates that had come to ordain him, not being able to effect an entrance through the door, entered by a window. Henderson was that day settled as the pastor of an absent congregation. In the lapse of time, he won the people. He was faithful and powerful as a preacher of the word, and the Lord Jesus honored him in the eyes of large audiences. One day, Henderson went to hear a covenanted minister, Robert Bruce, at a communion. He was shy and concealed himself in a dark corner of the church. Mr. Bruce took for his text, "He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." The minister, having read his text, paused, and his dignified posture, with head erect, scanned his congregation with eyes that gleamed with holy fire. Such was his custom before beginning his sermon. Henderson felt the blaze of those eyes. He seemed to be the very man of whom they were searching. The recollection of having entered upon his ministry by climbing through a window horrified him. He went from that meeting determined to investigate prophecy in the light of the Scriptures. The result was conviction of the truth and conversion to the covenanted cause. Deportation from his devoted flock quickly followed. He was thereafter found in the forefront of the fight against the supremacy of the king over the church, and against prophecy that upheld the king in his arrogant assumption of the royal prerogative of the Lord Jesus Christ. The minister of Christ is the watchman of the church. He is placed upon Zion's walls to sound an alarm at the approach of danger. He is charged with responsibility for the people. If they perish through his neglect to give warning of dangers, his life for theirs. Faithful preaching may not be pleasant or profitable to the minister. Declaring the whole counsel of God may involve the pastor in trouble, demand sacrifices, result in hardships, controversies, separations. Yet the Lord requires it. The people need it. No safety without it for either, the flock or the shepherd. Without fidelity, no power with God, no comfort of the Spirit, no approval from Christ. Are they who serve as ministers of Christ willing to sacrifice ministerial support, relationship, popularity, applause, everything temporal, rather than one jot or one tittle of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Chapter 11, The Advance of Guards, A.D. 1630. King James VI continued his warfare against Presbyterianism until his death. This occurred March 27, 1625. With advancing years, he grew more bitter, using every means to coerce the Covenanters and bring them into submission. They stood as a wall of fire between him and his cherished ambition to rule supreme over church and state. He resolved to break down that wall and quench that fire. Covenanted Presbyterianism has always stood for liberty, conscience, enlightenment, progress, and exalted manhood, resisting all tyrants and oppressors. Presbyterianism recognizes as the crown and glory of man his relation to God, all men alike being subjects of his government and accountable at his throne, all being under law to God and under law to no man, except in the Lord. Presbyterianism honors every honest man as a real king, clothed with innate majesty, crowned with native dignity, and exalted far above the conventional office of earth's highest monarch. Yet does Presbyterianism sustain all rightful rulers as ministers of God and enjoin upon all people submission in the Lord. In the beginning of 1625, while the snow was yet mantling the mountains in white, the symbol of moral purity and goodness, the king was grimly planning to debase and corrupt the best people in his realms. He gave orders to celebrate Easter with a communion according to the Articles of Perth, announcing a severe penalty against all who would not comply. The decree was not enforced, for the Lord came suddenly to the unhappy monarch, saying, "Thy soul is required of thee." Easter came with its soft winds and opening buds, its singing brooks and flowery nooks, but King James was not there. The judge had called him, death had conquered him, the grave had swallowed him, his miserable life was broken off under 60 years of age, and after death, eternity, the long, long eternity. His son Charles I inherited the father's troubled kingdom, despotic principles, and willful doggedness. The young ruler began his reign by breathing out threatenings against the Covenanters, yet the Lord in many ways strengthened his people. He gave them at this time some remarkable communions and memorable seasons of refreshing. He pitied them, for they were nearing the fiery trials that would try their faith to the utmost, to prepare them for the testing times. He led them up into the mountain of his loving favor and gave them another memorable privilege of renewing their covenant. John Livingston, an honored minister of Jesus Christ, was of great service to the church at this time. He preached Christ and his contest of truth with power and striking effect. He stood in the strength and majesty of the chief shepherd and fed the flock given into his care. This flock was very large. Multitudes gathered about him waiting for the word at his lips. The church could not hold them. God gave the people spiritual hunger that brought them from afar. They came over the hills and along the vales, converging upon the place of worship as doves fly to their windows. They journeyed solemnly from their homes to the house of God, both in the calm of summer and in the storms of winter. They came in the dew of the morning and tarried till protected by the gloaming. Men and women, old and young, gathered around this man of God who ministered comfort, strength, and eternal life through Jesus Christ, with wonderful power and grace unto their troubled souls. Our Monday service of the communion originated under Mr. Livingston. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper had been administered to a large congregation. The preaching and serving of tables filled the long summer Sabbath. It was June 20th, 1630. The great congregation had come with souls lifted up to God in prayer. The church was not large enough to hold the people, and the churchyard was filled with devout worshippers. They sat upon the grass like the thousands that were fed by Christ in the days of old. The soft wind blew upon them as it listed, and the Holy Spirit, too, came with mysterious power. The vast assembly was deeply moved. The long Sabbath was followed by a short night. Monday came, and the people, having been profoundly affected by the services of the preceding day, were again early on the grounds. they felt that they could not separate without another day of worship, a day of thanksgiving to the Lord for the wondrous revelations of His love at His holy table. Mr. Livingston was constrained to preach, and that day proved to be the great day of the feast. An unusual awe fell upon the preacher and his hearers. The Holy Spirit wrought marvelously, melting the hearts of the vast congregation and filling them with comfort, strength, and thankfulness. Mr. Livingston and his people declined to conform to the Articles of Perth. A goodly number of other ministers and their churches likewise refused. The king determined to force them into submission by authorizing a book of public worship called the Liturgy. July 23, 1637, was the day appointed for its introduction. An attempt to force a mode of worship upon Scotch Presbyterians? No experiment could be more perilous to the king. It was indiscretion bordering on insanity. The very announcement produced an underground swell such as precedes a moral earthquake. Murmurings, groanings, threatenings, dark forebodings swayed the nation. These were thus forerunning the storm. The day for testing the liturgy arrived. Attention was chiefly concentrated upon the Church of St. Giles at Edinburgh. The large auditorium was filled with Presbyterians who were accustomed to the worship of God in the plain, solemn manner of the apostles. The suspense preceding the service was painful. Each heart was beating fast. Repressed emotion was at white heat. The atmosphere was full of electricity. No one could tell where the fiery point would first appear. At length, the dean stood in the pulpit before the gaze of his insulted audience. He opened a new book and began. That was enough. The spark struck the powder. The explosion was sudden. Jean Geddes, a woman whose name is enshrined in history and whose stool is a souvenir in the museum, Jean, impelled by a burst of indignation, bounced from her seat and flung her stool at the dean's head, crying with a loud voice, "Villain, dost thou say mass at my lug?" The unpremeditated deed acted as a signal. The whole congregation was immediately in an uproar. The dean fled, and the service came to an undignified conclusion. The indignation manifested itself in many other places that Sabbath. In the Greyfriars Church, there were deep sobs, bitter crying, and wails of lamentation. Over the entire kingdom, the excitement was intense. The Scotch blood was stirred. The king had outraged the most sacred feelings of the people. They held meetings, prayed to God, and petitioned the king. The king replied to their petition, like Rehoboam, with blustering insolence. The Covenanters were not intimidated. Their determined resistance was contagious and stirred vast communities. National sympathy was aroused. The Holy Spirit wrought mightily upon multitudes. 3 days after the king's haughty reply had been received, a procession including 24 noblemen, 100 ministers, and bands of commissioners from 66 churches marched boldly into Edinburgh and enforced their petition by a demonstration of strength with which not even the king could afford to trifle. Do the children of these Covenanters appreciate the value and power of the truth? Have the fundamental principles of the kingdom of Jesus Christ become incarnated in their lives? Do the doctrines of the Word circulate in the blood, throb in the heart, flash in the eye, echo in the voice, and clothe the whole person with strength and dignity? Is the covenant of the ancestors a living bond that binds the present generation to God, through which His energy, sympathy, purity, life, love, and glory descend upon us in continual streams of refreshing? Then will our mission on earth be fulfilled. Our work in the church will be blessed. Our testimony for the Lord will be powerful, and our efforts to win others for Christ will be fruitful. Chapter 12, Gathering of the Hosts, A.D. 1637. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? What a beautiful and striking portrait of a church in her militant character and service. Terrible as an army with banners. The church is mighty to subdue the strongholds of Satan. Powerful in the use of spiritual weapons, invincible in the presence of her enemies. She fights the battles of her Lord, and though often defeated, moves steadily forward, assured of final victory. How terrible her warfare in the sight of enemies, how admirable in the eyes of heaven. The first impressive demonstration of numbers, power, and resolution given by the Church of Scotland was in 1637. The king and his advisors had attempted to force upon the Presbyterians the new prayer book against their will. The attempt was as insane as it was despotic. As well might the king have tried to change the song of the sea or the course of the stars. The Scotch conscience, enlightened by the word of God, strengthened by the covenant, and guided by the Holy Spirit, was like Scotland's granite, upon which the storms bend their force to no effect. To resist the king's purpose, the Presbyterians poured into the capital from all directions. Home and flocks were left in the care of the mother and children, and the crops lay ripening in the warm September sun. The freedom of the church was the supreme interest that stirred the blood of these men. They filled the streets of Edinburgh. Thousands moved determinately and irresistibly through the chief thoroughfares of that awakened city. There was no confusion. This was not a mob. These were men of mind, purpose, prayer, and peace. They knew their rights and commanded respect. They carried their Bibles to show their authority. Resolution gleamed in the face of the gray-headed and flashed from the eyes of the young men as they stood side by side. Their adversaries were overawed and made conciliatory promises. The Covenanters therefore withdrew. The promises were quickly broken. 1 month later, a fresh attempt by the king and his counselors to trample the heaven-given right to worship God with a free conscience stirred the country. The Covenanters were alert. They were not caught napping. They concentrated their strength upon the capital once more, and this time with a speed that surprised the government. Their number was greater than before. Hundreds of ministers and hundreds of noblemen with strong delegations of elders from many congregations assembled for the occasion. The vast concourse of people was too unwieldy to meet in one place. They therefore divided into four sections, each going in its own direction. They held meetings for prayer and consultation, realizing deeply the dangers that were converging upon their church, their homes, and their persons. They prepared petitions to be presented to the king. Once more they received assurance of relief and quietly returned to their homes. The months rolled past heavily. Mild September had seen the country greatly agitated. Bountiful October had witnessed the reoccurrence and increase of violent measures. November now came, chilled with sleety storms and vexed with man's perfidy and cruel attempt to crush conscience. More desperate efforts were again in progress by the king and those who supported him in his claim of supremacy over the church and power to regulate her worship. The Covenanters were apprised, and for the third time the rows converging upon Edinburgh were filled with their dauntless ranks. They came on foot, on horses, and in wagons. Old men with white locks and young men with iron nerve. Ministers and elders, noblemen and commoners. These were men who were exalted into covenant with the Almighty. They had tasted the sweetness of the liberty of the sons of God. They had felt the energy of the Holy Spirit throb in their hearts. They had visions of the King of Kings in his transcendent glory. They came with one resolve, that Jesus Christ must not be superseded by the King of Scotland in the government of the church. They poured into the capital in strong living streams till the city was almost deluged with their number. The king's officials were alarmed. Feigning a bold spirit, they commanded the Covenanters to depart on pain of rebellion. The Covenanters, knowing their rights and power, refused. After preparing a respectful petition to the king and a strong remonstrance against the wrongs they suffered, they elected a permanent commission of 16 men to remain in the capital, to protect their interests and give notice when danger appeared. The new year followed the old, carrying trouble in its bosom. The midwinter storms drove the flocks to the fold and the shepherd to the cot. All nature rested from labor, awaiting the coming of summer. but hostilities against the Presbyterian Church took no rest. The King's Council was removed from Edinburgh to Stirling. From thence they thought to spring a crushing surprise upon the Covenanters. The news of this intention spread as if on the wings of lightning. One day is enough to give the alarm. The Covenanters were minute men, with the heart of a lion, the eye of an eagle, and feet swift to meet the battle call. Before the sun was hot, the morning after the news, the Covenanters had crowded Stirling. The city authorities, seeing their strength, meekly besought them to disband and return home. These Covenanters were patient, long-suffering, full of charity, believing all things, hoping all things. Receiving the promise of better treatment, they drew off as quickly as they had come. They refused to leave Edinburgh when threatened. They consented to leave Stirling when requested. Behold the spirit of these covenanted Presbyterians. But no confidence could be placed in the king or his representatives. The land was greatly troubled by the wickedness of its rulers. One wave of commotion followed another. There was no peace, no safety, no security. Many weary hearts were crying out, "How long, O Lord?" The Covenanters saw that the king was determined to crush their church. The General Assembly had not met for 20 years. That court of God's house had been stamped out beneath the iron heel of despotism. The lesser courts had been corrupted. The king had resolved on the subversion of all. Will not ministers and elders soon be worn out by the incessant and desperate attacks? The sea is roaring, the waves are raging. Will Presbyterianism be engulfed? Will the supremacy of Jesus Christ go to the bottom? Strong hearts are trembling, much prayers are rising to heaven. From faithful pulpits, fervent appeals are ascending to God. What shall be the end of these things? Is there no remedy to be found? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Must these spirited men bow to the will of the tyrant and see their church brought into bondage? There were great searchings of heart. The covenants, this has been repeatedly the watch cry of Scotland in the throes of distress. The covenants have been the glory and strength of the church in the past. Will there not be safety and stability to the church in the present? Such was the thought that throbbed in many hearts at this critical moment. The Holy Spirit was now clothing himself with Henderson, Warriston, Argyll, and other princes of God, preparing them to lead the church into the renewal of her covenant with God. The right to worship God according to conscience, when conscience is set free by the Spirit and enlightened in the Word, must be jealously guarded. Every attempt to introduce the devices of man into the service of the church should be strenuously resisted. Each innovation in the worship of God does violence to the most delicate and sacred feelings of the human heart. It is a reflection on the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ordained all the services of his house with utmost care and precision. If the Covenanted Fathers protested unflinchingly against the man-made prayer book, what would they have done at the appearance of modern pulpit program of music and hymns? Chapter 13, Renewing the Covenant, A.D. 1638. King Charles believed in the divine right of kings, and the Presbyterians believed in the eternal right of Christ to rule kings. The two beliefs could not be reconciled, hence the great struggle. The attacks on Presbyterianism came in rapid succession and with increasing violence. The Covenanters sternly resisted these attacks. The nation seemed to be on the verge of civil war. The leading Covenanters saw in the war cloud that which blinded eyes could not see, the hand of the Lord lifted up against the nation. Henderson, Rutherford, Dixon, and others of penetrating mind discovered the moral cause of the troubles and trembled for their country. The Lord was meting out judgment against sin. Divine wrath was falling upon the people. Judgment had already begun at the house of God. The King of Righteousness was girding his sword on his thigh for action. Who will be able to stand when he arises in wrath to vindicate his own royal rights? These men feared God and trembled at his word. A day of humiliation and fasting was appointed. Many came together for prayer. There were deep searchings of heart, followed by pangs of conscience and cries for mercy. God gave an alarming view of sin. The defection of the church and perfidy of the nations seemed to fill the sky with lurid flames of divine vengeance. The former covenants had been broken, the oath was profaned, the obligations denied, the penalty defied. The Lord had been provoked to pour out his wrath upon the land. The day of reckoning seemed to have come. The sense of guilt and the weight of wrath bowed many souls to the earth. One supreme desire seemed to prevail, that they arise and return to him from whom they had so deeply and shamefully revolted. The covenants, the covenants, this was now the national cry. The covenants had ever been Scotland's hope, strength, and glory. The cry went from house to house, from church to church, from earth to heaven. It was on the lips and in the prayers of men, women, and children. Hope revived, enthusiasm spread like flames, the nation was rapidly prepared for the high honors that were awaiting her. The people in large numbers were fired with a passion to renew their covenant with God. The Holy Spirit fell mightily upon many, causing a flood tide of spiritual life to sweep the country. The leading covenanters were endowed with wisdom and courage to direct the holy enthusiasm into the right channel. It had to be turned by prompt action to present use and conserved for the generations to come, or its strength and volume would soon be lost. On Sabbath, February 25th, 1638, the ministers preached on covenanting. Next day, the people met in their churches and received notice that, on Wednesday following, their covenant with God would be renewed in Edinburgh. The announcement struck a responsive chord. The country was astir early on the morning of the appointed day. Doubtless many had spent the preceding night with the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. While the stars were still shining, many households, we may be assured, were called around the family altar, that the father might bless his house and hasten to Edinburgh. The commissioners who had been appointed to lead the people in covenanting were on the ground at break of day. The covenant of 1581 was chosen for the present occasion. Two generations had passed since that solemn bond had lifted the kingdom into holiest relation with God. Nearly all the covenanted fathers of that event had finished their testimony and were gone. Only here and there a patriarchal voice was heard telling of that solemn day indeed. The grandchildren had lost much of their fervor, power, purpose, holy enthusiasm, dread of God's majesty, fellowship with Jesus Christ, and raptures in the Holy Spirit, had lost many of the countless and unspeakable blessings descending from the sure covenant made with God and kept by their fathers. 57 years had elapsed and many changes had occurred. Henderson, by appointment, added to the covenant what was necessary to make it applicable to their times. The Holy Spirit came in great power upon thousands and tens of thousands on that eventful morning. The day was bringing heaven's best blessings to the church and the nation. It was still winter, but not frozen roads, nor drifting snows, nor lowering clouds, nor biting winds could stay the people. Many men and women, old and young, were far on their way before the sun had softened the rasping air. They came on foot and on horses, in carriages and in wagons, through the valleys, over the mountains, along the highways and the lanes, pouring into the jubilant city from all directions as rivers of enthusiastic life. It has been estimated that 60,000 came that day to take part in the renewing of the covenant, or to give countenance and influence to the solemn deed. To these spirited people, the winter was over and gone. Though February still lingered, the time of the singing of birds had come, though the earth was clad in her mantle of snow. The season had lost its rigor upon these covenanters. Their cheeks were red, but not so much with winter blasts as with the holy animation. It was a summer day to them. At the appointed hour, Greyfriars Church and churchyard were crowded with Scotland's gravest, wisest, and best sons and daughters. Alexander Henderson constituted the meeting with prayer. His earnest words were deeply felt. They seemed to bring the Lord of glory out of heaven. The Earl of Loudoun made a solemn address, appealing to the searcher of motives. Archibald Johnston unrolled the vast parchment and read the covenant in a clear voice. Silence followed, a dreadful pause during which the Holy Spirit was doing great work on all present. The Earl of Ross broke the silence with a few well-chosen words. Another solemn pause ensued while all eyes watched for the next act in the sublime program. The covenant was ready for signatures. What name will have the honor of heading the list on that white parchment? At length, the Earl of Sutherland, an aged elder with much reverence and emotion, stepped forward and, taking the pen with trembling hands, subscribed his name. Others rapidly followed. The heart went with the name, the blood was pledged with the ink, the covenant was for life, even unto death. When all in the church had subscribed, the parchment was carried to the churchyard and placed on a flat tombstone, where the people outside added name after name till there was no room, no, not for an initial letter. The scene was impressive beyond description. The people gave themselves willingly unto the Lord. Many wrote through blinding tears and with throbbing hearts. Some added the words, till death. Some drew blood from their own veins for ink. Then as the sun was westering in the cold sky, they lifted up the right hand to Almighty God, the searcher of hearts, avowing allegiance to Him with the solemnity of a most sacred oath. Surely this was Scotland's greatest day. The church may now be called Hephzibah and her land Beulah. Emmanuel is the name of her covenant Lord. Glory, glory in Emmanuel's land. The evening drew on. The spirited demonstrations of that eventful day, like a glorious sunset, melted away, with the covenant in all its sacredness, substance, obligations, and strength remained for the next day, and the next generation, and all generations to come. Thus was Scotland's national covenant renewed in 1638. Let the children of these covenanters not forget, nor lightly esteem their covenant inheritance and obligations. How great the honor! Remember the accountability, withdraw not from the bond. Relation to the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the covenants of the fathers loads descendants with heavy duties, endows them with bountiful blessings, entrusts them with the welfare of coming generations, crowns them with high honors, and brings them into judgment to account for all these advantages and obligations. Let the children of the covenants take heed lest they forget the duties, forfeit the blessings, prove themselves untrustworthy, and trample their heavenly crown in the dust. Let them fear lest, being exalted to heaven, they be cast down to hell. The covenants of the fathers bind the children. Chapter 14. The Covenanters at Work, A.D. 1638. Wednesday, February 28, 1638 was one of Scotland's greatest days. No victory on any battlefield is more worthy of anniversary honors. No birthday of statesman or warrior, no discovery in science or geography, no achievement in ancient or modern civilization is more entitled to a yearly celebration. The notable event of that day is the high watermark of true greatness and moral grandeur in national life. Nothing exceeds it in the world's history. As the evening drew on, the vast multitude that had congregated in Edinburgh melted away. The sublime transactions in which they had been engaged had filled them with awe. The shadow of the Almighty had overspread them. The glory of heaven had descended upon them, and being filled with the peace of God and joy unspeakable in the Holy Spirit, they departed from the city as quietly as they had come and returned to their homes. The stars were again out while many were yet traveling. But the great light that fell upon them was the glory of the Lord as they carried the brilliant scenes of the day in their hearts. Every heartbeat had the solemnity of a vow, a prayer, a song of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving. What devout worship in those homes at night when the fathers told the touching story of the Grey Fathers Church and of Covenant. Within a short time, the delegates had reached their respective churches in which they rehearsed the renewing of their covenant with God. The people were deeply moved. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. The interest became intense. The fires arose into flames. A covenanting passion swept the nation. The enthusiasm knew no bounds. The covenant was studied, accepted, and subscribed by ministers and magistrates, men and women, old and young, throughout the four quarters of the kingdom. There was a voice heard throughout the land as a voice of a great multitude and as a voice of many waters. There's a voice of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The Lord Jesus Christ was glorified in his people. honored by his church and exalted supremely above the nation's haughty monarch. Yet the covenant had its enemies, but they were apparently few and for a while very quiet. These anti-covenanters stood with the king in his effort to foist prelacy upon the people. These he repaid with political preferments. Hitherto they had claimed to be in the majority and therefore assumed the right to rule over the Presbyterians. The year of Jubilee had come. The covenant proclaimed liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. This covenant with God revealed to the people their dignity, privileges, rights, power, and freedom in Christ Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In that light which fell like the glory of heaven upon Scotland, episcopacy appeared in its real strength, or rather in its weakness. In comparison with Presbyterianism, it was a mere faction. King Charles ruled Scotland from his throne in London. The Covenanters were his most loyal subjects, devoted to him on every principle of truth and righteousness, yet by no means would they permit him to assume the rights of Jesus Christ without their earnest protest. They hastened to report the covenant to the King of London. Their adversaries sent delegates with equal haste. Both sides tried to win the king. As might have been expected, the Covenanters failed. He was exceedingly wroth. He branded the covenant as treason and the Covenanters as traitors. "I will die," said he, "before I grant their impertinent demands. They must be crushed. Put them down with fire and sword." The king appointed the Marquis of Hamilton to represent his majesty in Scotland and to subdue the Covenanters. Hamilton accepted the commission and entered upon his stupendous task. He was authorized to deceive and betray, to arrest and execute, to feign friendship and wage war, to use discretionary power. The matter would not be questioned if the Covenanters were subdued. Hamilton announced his intention to enter Edinburgh as the king's high commissioner on the 19th of June. Less than 4 months previous, the covenant had been renewed in that city amid transports of joy. Must it now be trampled in the dust? The effects of the covenant had fallen upon the kingdom like spring showers that filled the land with songs and flowers. Must the glory be blighted ere the fruitage be matured? The day set for the commissioner's coming was perfect. The bright sun, clear sky, blue sea, green fields, purple hills, soft winds, fragrant blossoms, tuneful birds, all united to make the coming of His Majesty's commissioner a delight. Nature was in her gayest attire. The road chosen for his journey to the city lay along the Strand. He came in a stately carriage. His official dress was brilliant and imposing. His associates followed, while a strong military guard added dignity and a tinge of terribleness to the procession. It was Hamilton's day of high honor. The proud sea rippled its welcome. The mellow winds floated the national emblem from many a window. The city was gaily decorated. The king's sympathizers had done their best for the occasion, but the Covenanters had excelled them all. The Covenanters were by no means ignorant of Hamilton's power and purpose, yet they recognized him as the king's representative, and therefore they would do him honor. They were truly loyal. No taint of treason had ever mingled in their blood. They resolved to give the commissioner every opportunity to do his duty as ruler, yet stood ready to resist if he did wrong. They came to the city in force. Their number was estimated at 60,000. They thronged the road over which Hamilton passed, banked the hillsides with earnest faces, raised their caps in sincere respect for the commissioner, and lifted up their voices in prayer for their king and their country. When Hamilton saw the great hard-heartedness of the people, whom he came to crush, he wept. The Covenanters had requested two things: a free General Assembly and a Parliament. The Church must have the first, the nation must have the second. The Commissioner, in the name of the King, refused both. King James had abolished the General Assembly in 1618. There had been none for 20 years. The Covenanters, braving the King's wrath and the Commissioner's power, appointed a meeting of ministers and elders to be held in Glasgow, November 21, 1638, 5 months hence, to reorganize the General Assembly. A cloud of war immediately darkened the heavens. Had the king's wrath been lightning, the meeting place would have been struck, but his rage was impotent. When the day for the reorganization of the General Assembly arrived, the delegates from the covenanted churches were on the ground. The house was filled with able, earnest, resolute men, true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had come in his name at his call to do his work. Each breathed deeply the spirit of reverence. They felt the presence of God. Holy dignity rested on every brow. They had come in the strength of the Lord and were ready for duty and its consequences. Hamilton, with his friends, also appeared. He immediately began the work of obstruction. Alexander Henderson was chosen moderator, and Archibald Johnson, known also as Lord Warriston, clerk. Both of them had taken an active part in the renewing of the covenant. Hamilton made certain demands, all of which were refused. He then attempted to dissolve the meeting, but failed. In a storm of passion and with rigorous threats, he withdrew, leaving the assembly to pursue its own course. Can we conceive of sublimer courage than these covenanters exhibited in standing by duty, conviction, and principle, owning the covenant and honoring Christ Jesus in the face of the king's wrath? The assembly continued its sessions 1 month. The work was stupendous, and it was thoroughly done. The church was cleansed, the ministry purified, true worship restored, and enactments adopted for the protection of the Reformed religion. After pronouncing the final benediction, the moderator said, "We have now cast down the walls of Jericho. Let him that rebuildeth them beware of the curse of Hail the Bethelite." Behold how these fathers stood at the risk of their lives for the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. What devotion, what courage, what self-immolation, how great the moral grandeur of those lives lifted up in the service of Christ far above the fear of man. They felt deeply the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, giving them wisdom, peace, joy, and success in their tasks. Had we the same endowment of the Spirit of God, surely the Lord's work would prosper in our hands. May God grant it. Chapter 15. The King Wages War, A.D. 1639. The year of our Lord, 1638, exalted the covenanted church into prominence and power. The covenant in the beginning of the year and the General Assembly at the end were achievements that arose in sublimity and moral grandeur like mountains, and all the months between, being filled with spiritual refreshing, were like table lands covered with the glory of the Lord and shaking like Lebanon with prosperous fruit. The light of the moon was as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun sevenfold, as the light of 7 days. During the next 10 years, the church experienced rapid growth. The covenant always seemed to give the church about 10 years of extraordinary prosperity. The Holy Spirit descended in power, multiplying the ministry and membership exceedingly. New congregations sprang up in the towns and in the country and were shepherded by faithful ministers. True religion, bringing peace, comfort, and gladness, entered the homes of the people and lodged with them. The melody of joy and health was heard in their dwellings. The family altar made the humblest house the Holy of Holies, where God was enthroned in his mercy seat, and the lowliest family was a royal priesthood, ministering unto God in the name of the Lord Jesus. Yet all this time the church suffered violence. She had become a bright target upon which Satan concentrated the fire of his heaviest artillery. One onslaught followed another with vengeful malice. The gates of hell opened wide, and the floods dashed fiercely against her, but she was built upon a rock, and that rock was Christ. She was in alliance with the Lord. Her people were steadfast in their covenant. They were united, full of faith, and of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the distresses resulted only in her growth. When the king heard that the General Assembly was in session contrary to his will and acting directly in violation of his decree, he was filled with wrath. Having sent Hamilton to use policy and craftiness, and thereby gain time, he mustered an army of nearly 50,000 men with which to punish the Covenanters. He also sent a fleet to cooperate with the land forces. Absolute subjugation was determined. These people must be despoiled of conscience, liberty, divine worship, religious rights, all that is most sacred to the human heart. The army is coming. Men, women, and children must feel the weight of the horse's hooves and the warrior's boots, just because they have joined themselves to the Lord in a covenant and are living the life of faith on the Son of God. The covenanters were not dismayed, yet they hesitated to accept war. Would it be right to take up arms against the government? Ought they to go forth against their king in battle? Should they use the weapons that are carnal and engage in the shedding of blood? Such questions lay heavy upon their hearts. They pondered, prayed, and fasted, that they might reach a decision in the fear of God. Finally, they resolved to make their defense by force of arms. Their cause was just. Momentous issues were involved. Their covenant with God, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the independence of the church, the liberty of conscience, the purity of divine worship, the rights of citizenship, the heritage of future generations, the progress of Christian civilization, all this appealed to the covenanters for defense. The trumpet of war sounded, and the sturdy sons of the covenant quickly responded. General Alexander Leslie was at the head of the covenanted army. He led his forces with rapid marches to meet the king. Friendly troops converged upon him on the way from all parts of Scotland till his command numbered 24,000 men. They presented a formidable array. These soldiers of the covenant were marching to victory or to death. Courage in the countenance and firmness in the step told of an unconquerable purpose. Onward moved the resolute columns. Every day brought them nearer the royal hosts that would test their strength. The sight was thrilling. Solid ranks of infantry, sword-girded cavalry, stalwart cannoneers, and floating banners. The psalms reverberated among the hills in worship morning and evening. Well might King Charles pause ere he strike against this host of God. One day the Covenanters from an eminence beheld their enemy at a distance of 6 miles. General Leslie halted, arranging his troops on sloping grounds facing the foe. There he prepared for action. 40 pieces of cannon bristled along the oval summit. The musketry and swordmen were placed on the hillside and outstretching plain. The encampment presented an appearance unusual in warfare. At the tent door of each captain, the ensign of the covenant was unfurled. On the banner was inscribed in letters of gold the soul-stirring motto, "For Christ's crown and covenant." As the flag rose and fell on the soft summer winds, the men were reminded of the sacred cause which they loved more than their lives. A chaplain of highest character was assigned to each regiment. Every morning and evening the men were summoned by the beat of the drum for the worship of their God. Such were the covenanters as they waited in the presence of their foes for a sanguinary struggle. How often they sang the third psalm, the 27th, and the 72nd, we know not. The psalms were the lion's marrow upon which these lion-hearted heroes fed. The covenanters did not want to give battle. They were merely on the defensive. They loved peace and longed for it. They shuddered at the horror of civil war and would avoid it, if at all, within their power. They sent an embassy asking for a conference. The king, knowing the spirit and power of the men with whom he had to deal, consented. During the negotiations for peace, the king hesitated to grant the covenanters their demand. They would have nothing less than a free general assembly and a parliament. The king would not consent. General Leslie replied by announcing his intention to advance his army within gunshot of the king's camp. This persuaded the king to come to terms, and a treaty of peace was ratified, by which the Covenanters received, on paper, all they asked. The Covenanters returned to their homes rejoicing in their covenant Lord, who had given them the victory without the cost of blood, and in their homes profound gratitude arose to God in their morning and evening service of worship. The people continued steadfast in their covenant, enjoying the rights and privileges of the children of God for a time. The Lord showered his blessings upon them. Their increase in power and numbers was marvelous. The king again became alarmed. he resolved an army once more, and within a year was at the head of another army, determined to reduce the Covenanters and bring them into subjection to his arbitrary will. The Covenanter fathers would surrender nothing in which the honor of the church and the glory of Christ were involved. They were very jealous concerning all moral obligations and religious truth. They had convictions, conscience, intelligence, and the fear of God, and dared to fight for the right. They distinguished pillars of granite from columns of brick, and were not confused. They knew that gold dust was gold, and save the dust as well as the ingots, they would sacrifice nothing. Cannot we get a lesson here that will make the heart throb and the cheeks burn as we view the faithfulness and heroism of these covenanted ancestors? Chapter 16, The Solemn-Laden Covenant, A.D. 1643. The Solemn-Laden Covenant touches a tender chord in the heart of every true covenanter. It is a solitaire of statesmanship, a precious jewel of international law, unique and alone. There is nothing like it in the world. The historical setting of this lustrous stone is intensely interesting. Out of what mine did this priceless diamond come? By whose skill was it so admirably cut and polished? By whose hand was it set in its own historic foil? Such questions are worthy of serious and earnest thought. King Charles' war flurry against the Covenanters in 1639 brought him no honor. Outmatched on the field, outdone in diplomacy, and utterly defeated in his purpose, he returned to London greatly humiliated. The journey was long and dreary, even though he rode in his stately carriage and behind swiftest horses, for he was chafing over his failure to reduce the Covenanters. In his palace also he found no comfort. His magnificent apartments brought him no restfulness. He brooded over his ill fortune till his blood was tinctured with acid and his heart soured. A malignant spirit spread its dark wings over him. He had failed in his military operations. The Covenanters were stronger and more independent than hitherto. His prelatic friends were aggrieved with his treaty of peace. His power to tyrannize over the public conscience was waning. Such thoughts racked his brain and wrecked his peace of mind. He grew sullen, miserable, desperate. It was this passionate and despotic temperament that carried him into the second war with these Covenanters, whom he so thoroughly hated. The Covenanters were yet truly loyal to their king. Their loyalty was high-principled and self-sacrificing, yet at the same time discriminating. They bound themselves by their covenant to be true to their king and their country. The covenant recognized the king and the people to be equally under the law of God, subjects of the moral government of Jesus Christ. While he occupied his rightful place and exercised legitimate power, they would stand by him till their blood and treasures were alike exhausted. Such was their oath of loyalty, and it was kept with sacred care. But they resisted his authority at the point where he attempted to crush conscience, rule the church, and usurp the royal prerogatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings. There they drew the line, and drew it so clear, that all the world might see it, and the blindest king might pause, consider, and not pass beyond. There they uttered their solemn protest with the Bible in one hand and the sword in the other. Such encroachments on their rights and liberties and upon the honor and supremacy of Jesus Christ they met on the battlefield when peaceful measures had failed. While these interests were at stake, they counted not their lives dear. The king on the second occasion collected an army of 21,000 men, all he could then muster, and hasted to punish the Covenanters. He was not able at this time to rally the hosts of England. That kingdom was not in sympathy with his enterprise. His haughty will and arbitrary measures had alienated the strength of England from his support. The English Parliament was like a trembling volcano, ready to break out and involve his throne in ruins. A revolution from monarchy to democracy was sending its advance swell over the land like a tidal wave. The Covenanters, ever loving peace and hating war, had exalted all honorable measures to avoid a conflict with their king on the battlefield. Their efforts, however, having failed, Again, the call to arms resounded through their peaceful glens and over their granite hills. The shepherd again left his flock, the workman closed his shop, the plowman released his team, and the minister took leave of his people to follow the fiery war cloud. Again, the banner was unfurled for Christ's crown and covenant. The silken folds rose and fell on the breeze. The golden letters and sacred motto flashed upon the eyes of the men who were willing to follow where it led. General Leslie was again in command. He boldly crossed the Tweed and hastened to give the king battle on English soil. The armies having come within range of each other, the usual lull before the battle ensued. The Covenanty columns, standing under their colors and gleaming with arms and armor in the bright August sun, struck terror once more to the king's heart. He dreaded to meet the sea of living, fiery valor rolling its waves into his very camp. He saw, as on the first occasion, that a treaty was the better part of valor and offered peace. The terms being concluded, the Covenanters returned to their homes, not knowing how long the peace would last. England, too, was at this time greatly agitated. She was making a desperate effort to throw off the galling despotism of King Charles. The spirit of progress, enlightenment, and liberty was deeply stirring the people. They were eagerly reaching after a higher and nobler life. The grand possibilities of improvement and happiness filled them with visions of better things, and they grew desperate in their purpose to obtain freedom. Continued subjection to the heartless autocrat became intolerable. There was public indignation likewise against prelacy, for by it the king was inspired and upheld. In the state, the revolt was from monarchy to democracy. In the church, from episcopacy to Presbyterianism. The king, as the head of the Episcopal Church, not only exercised jurisdiction over her, but used her as an instrument to enforce his arbitrary will over the people. The king mounted his war horse once more. This time it was English against English. Strong armies were mustered on each side. For 4 long years, a civil war swept the unhappy kingdom, victory pushing alternately on the opposing banners. This was a war of the Parliament against the King, British rule against brutish rule, humanity against despotism. Scotland watched the struggle of her sister kingdom with deepest interest. On the one side, she was attached to her king, notwithstanding his incorrigibleness. On the other, she was devoted to the principles involved, including the independence of the church. While the war cloud was thickening, the English Parliament sent a delegation to Scotland to consult with the Covenanters in expectation of receiving aid. The question was entrusted to a joint commission. The deliberations were deep and far-reaching. The men in council were among the wisest and best in the two kingdoms. They weighed the momentous interests involved in the pending war that eventually convulsed England and watered her soul with fraternal blood. The liberty of both kingdoms, the progress of the gospel, the purity of religion, the independence of the church, the inheritance of the covenants, the onward movement of Christianity, yea, their own homes, possessions, liberties, and lives, all were at stake in the crisis that darkened the land. These men turned to God in prayer to meet the task that burdened their hearts and taxed their wisdom. Dangers, too, were thickening around Scotland as well as England, like storm clouds concentrating for a destructive outburst. The king was planning to restore the Scottish prelacy to power. He still hoped to fight his way victoriously into Edinburgh. He had hired an army of 10,000 men to invade Scotland. He had watched with apparent complacency, we will not say his sanction, the slaughter of 200,000 Protestants in Ireland by the Papists. Such were the conditions in both kingdoms which these counselors had to face. Dark were the days when this joint commission was in session. Scotland was harassed by internal foes, England was convulsed in a dreadful strife, and poor Ireland lay bleeding from 1,000 wounds. But here was a band of men whose hearts reached up to God for counsel, and they were made equal to the occasion. They knew how to take hold upon omnipotence and secure the help of heaven. He had access to the eternal throne and were able to call into service God's chariots and angels and fill the mountains with armies which, though invisible to mortal eyes, were invincible in the presence of all the hosts of the king and all the legions of Satan. Listen to the cry that goes up from that council chamber, the covenants, the covenants. Scotland had beaten a path up the mountain of God, leading to the ever-available covenant. Again, she climbed the heights, and this time leads her two trembling sisters, England and Ireland, by the hand. And there, on the top of the mountain, where the glory of the Lord shines like the sun in his strength, the three kingdoms, Scotland, England, and Ireland, enter into the solemn league and covenant. We would appreciate our covenanted privileges more highly if we considered more carefully the difficulties our ancestors overcame in reaching the covenant heights. Let us take heed lest, like a foolish heir squandering his father's wealth, we waste our inheritance, which is more precious than gold, more priceless than life. Chapter 17. High Ideals by the Covenanted Fathers, A.D. 1643. The solemn-laden covenant of Scotland, England, and Ireland is the high water mark in the moral progress of nations. But the flood of divine glory, which then covered these three kingdoms, quickly subsided and has remained ever since far below that conspicuous mark. God honored these nations with the greatest privilege accorded to civil society and brought them into the most blessed relation to himself. But they lightly esteemed the favor and revolted from the covenant. He therefore hid his countenance, withdrawing the assistance and protection which they so gratefully accepted in distress, but deceitfully rejected when prosperity returned. The relapse threw them suddenly into direful conditions of misrule, oppression, and profuse bloodshed, which continued nearly half a century. The covenant of the three kingdoms, though short-lived in its beneficent effect, was of immense value to the world. Like the morning star, it heralded the coming of a bright day to all nations. The star may be hidden by thickening clouds, but the sun will not fail to rise. This covenant stands as a pledge of the ultimate condition of all nations, points the way into the shining heights of God's favor, and warns against the aggravated sin of breaking relation with the Lord. It is the first blast of the trumpet that will one day announce the submission of the kingdoms of the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scottish fathers evidently regarded covenanted union as a normal relation existing between God and man, God and the church, God and all the nations. Anything less than this was, in their estimation, subnormal, imperfect, unworthy, dangerous, disastrous to man, and offensive to God. They loved their covenant, flew to it in times of dangerous doves to the crest of the cliff, and reproached themselves for lightly esteeming the inestimable privilege. These covenanters took their position at the throne of the Lord Jesus and contemplated with rapturous delight his many crowns and the magnificence of his kingdom. Their vast horizon took in heaven and earth, time and eternity, God and man. In their eyes, the affairs of the world fell into subordinate relations, while the interests of the church loomed up in overawing proportions. The high ideal for nations entertained by the covenanters of Scotland will hardly be excelled while the world lasts. The Lord gave them a vision of what their country should be, enlightened with the gospel, governed in righteousness, protected by omnipotence, adorned with churches, a school in every parish, and a college in every city. The land in that vision was Mary to the Lord. Beulah was her name. All destroying vices had fled. All public evils were rooted out. The heavens were beneficent. The soil yielded its increase. Business was prosperous. The armies were victorious. The rulers were God's ministers. The homes were filled with peace and plenty and resounded with the melody of praise. Such was their conception of the blessed nation whose God is the Lord. All this was embodied in the solemn-laden covenant. By analyzing that international bond, we find that it expresses or implies the following. Nations originate with God, are dependent on his will, subject to his authority and accountable at his throne. They are placed under Jesus Christ to be employed by him to the glory of God the Father. The chief end of civil government is to suppress wickedness and promote righteousness, and thus prepare the way for the coming of the kingdom of our Lord. Civil rulers are God's ministers, and as such should serve the Lord Jesus Christ by conserving true religion. Civil rulers should be interested in the union of the churches in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, according to the Scriptures. Civil government should suppress in church and state all features of society that are openly criminal or publicly injurious. The people should enter into a solemn covenant with their rulers and with God to place themselves and their possessions in readiness to sustain the government in its legitimate work. The nation that keeps covenant with God shall dwell in safety, grow in power, and enjoy enduring prosperity. Such was the solemn league and covenant. Have the principles of civil government ever had an enunciation so candid and heroic, so sublime and comprehensive, so ennobling to man and honoring to God? These principles were not flashes of a high-wrought imagination. They were practical. The covenanted fathers reduced them to practice. These nations embodied them. The time was short, yet long enough for a demonstration. What dignity rests on the state that is federally and loyally connected with the empire of the Lord Jesus Christ? How great the security and excellence of the government that abides under the banner of Christ? How powerful and happy the people who are exalted into favor with heaven by a covenant that binds God and man. Such was the ideal entertained by the Scottish fathers, and by heroic self-sacrificing effort, they exalted the three kingdoms into the untrodden heights. These nations caught glimpses of the glory, basked for a season in the brilliancy, tasted the sweetness of the banquet, breathed the exhilarating air, then fell back. By the perfidy of man, the vision was shattered and the idealization wrecked. We shut out the loss incurred by these kingdoms in the decline from the covenant. What would have been the eminence among nations had the terms of the covenant been fulfilled? What would have been their power and prestige had they, by keeping their covenant, been sheltered for the last 2.5 centuries from the ravages of Rome and Rome, misrule and tyranny, the violence of unscrupulous men, and the wrath of the offended Lord? What numerous posterity, what fruitful fields, what prodigious wealth, what industrial prosperity, what educational institutions, what unparalleled progress, what inexhaustible resources for development at home and achievements abroad, enjoying the glorious millennium 250 years ahead of the rest of the world. What such a start would have done for the British Isles is past finding out. Priest-ridden Ireland failed because at that time her best blood was soaking the roots of her green meadows. The massacre of her Protestants by the Romanists had left her low. The half-hearted England failed because treachery was lurking in her ranks from the beginning. But Scotland, O Scotland, wherefore didst thou doubt? Wherefore turned ye back, ye sons of the mighty, lacking neither bows nor other arms? Heroes of the covenant, why fainted ye in the day of battle? Shame on Scotland, the high places of the field, where once the banner for Christ's crown and covenant triumphantly waved, testify against thy treason. But the standard unfurled by the covenanters of Scotland has not been altogether forsaken. A devoted band of Christ's soldiers still remain underneath its waving folds. Few yet fearless, they hold the ground. There they sustain day and night the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Their position is ridiculed as impractical. They are galled by the fire of deserters. They are assailed by the arguments of statesmen. They are reproached by their own brethren. They are shelled by Satan's heaviest guns. 1,000 voices are shouting, "Abandon your impractical position. Come down, ye men of the covenant, come down." But the reply is returned in unfaltering tones, "We will not. We cannot. These heights of righteousness have once been reached by three kingdoms. They will yet return to the Lord and renew their covenant. leading other nations into triumphal possession. They are coming, they are coming. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Alexander Henderson, who wrote the Psalm Reading Covenant, displayed therein statesmanship of the highest order. Great men are scarce who can be compared with Henderson to advantage. Wellington, Nelson, Howard, Gladstone, and Livingston. These form a brilliant constellation, but Henderson is bright as a morning star. He set the pace for the future statesmen, who will yet lead the nations to God in covenant and place the crown of national homage on the head of Jesus Christ. The covenanter who abides by his covenant is the truest patriot. The greatest service that can be rendered to the country is the presentation of God's ideal for nations. Chapter 18. The Westminster Assembly, A.D. 1643. The covenanted church is much indebted to the Westminster Assembly for its magnificent contributions to the Reformed religion. Presbyterian churches of every name have reaped rich harvests from the seed sown by this assembly. Nothing has done more, if the covenants be accepted, to give the covenanted church decision, stability, permanence, spiritedness, and undecaying strength than the superlative formulas of truth produced by this illustrious assembly. Our inheritance received from their hands should awaken our admiration for the men and our interest in their work. Origin. This assembly came into existence in peculiar times and for a remarkable purpose. England was goaded to desperation by the despotism of King Charles. As king of that nation and head of the Episcopal Church, he attempted to stifle liberty and conquer conscience. He clashed with his parliament in London. A great awakening had suddenly spread over all England. New ideas of life electrified the people, and they arose in the majesty of their inalienable rights to realize their ideals. The action and reaction became terrible. The king and the parliament called out their armies, each against the other. England was plunged into a horrible civil war. The parliament, perceiving that episcopacy was the bulwark of the king's tyranny and hostile to the interests of the people, attempted to abolish that system of church government. But this destructive act necessitated a constructive work. Accordingly, Parliament, by an ordinance, created an assembly for settling the government and liturgy of the Church of England. Character of the members. The ordinance provided for an assembly of learned, godly, and judicious divines. Milton, while not in sympathy with their work, called this the Select Assembly. Baxter, another disapproving contemporary, said that, in his judgment, the world, since the days of the apostles, had never a synod of more excellent divines than this, and the Synod of Dort. Abundant evidence certifies that in Westminster Hall, in those days, was seen a rare combination of native talent, classic learning, sanctified conscience, spiritual illumination and devotion to the truth as revealed in the Word of God. Enrollment. The complete number of members was 174, of which 142 were ministers and 32 elders. Of this number, 4 ministers and 2 elders were commissioners from Scotland. The Scottish delegation of divines were men mighty in the Scriptures and powerful in debate. Their influence in making Scripture truths lucid and thereby directing the assembly to right conclusions was deeply felt and cordially acknowledged. They declined to sit as regular members of the assembly, content with the humbler position of consultative members. They would not, by incorporation, become responsible, personally or representatively, for the deliverances of an assembly selected and erected by Parliament. These Scotch ministers form a brilliant constellation, let their names be written in capitals. Alexander Henderson, Samuel Rutherford, Robert Bailey, George Gillespie. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. The Scottish elders were John Maitland and Archibald Johnston. Maitland, in after years, renounced the covenant and became a powerful foe of the covenanters. Organization. The assembly met, according to the call, July 1, 1643, in the Church of Westminster. Dr. William Twiss, president, preached the opening sermon from Christ's precious promise, "I will not leave you comfortless." These words were as apples of gold and pictures of silver in those days of woeful distraction. 1 week later, they met again when the oath was administered to every member present in the following words, "I do seriously and solemnly protest in the presence of Almighty God that in this assembly, whereof I am a member, I will not maintain anything in matters of doctrine but what I think in my conscience to be truth, or in point of discipline, but what I shall conceive to conduce most to the glory of God and the good and peace of this church." This oath was read every Monday morning to refresh memory and revive conscience. These men were working for the kingdom of Christ in the presence of the great white throne. Its brightness was flashing constantly upon their eyes. The work. The work to which the assembly gave its attention, as specified by Parliament, was 1. A confession of faith, 2. A catechism, 3. A platform of government, 4. A directory for all parts of public worship. The confession of faith. The first attempt was to revise the old creed of the Church of England. This was abandoned at the 15th article. A new confession was then prepared, having 33 articles, all of which are pillars of truth, every one ponderous, polished, and precious, revealing the quarry out of which they were hewn and the skill of the workmen by whom they were chiseled. Henderson has been credited with the honor of preparing the first draft. The catechisms. The shorter catechism was prepared as a summary of biblical instruction, appealing even by its literary construction and elegance to the heart and memory for lodgment. This golden chain is an ornament of grace that should be worn by every son and daughter of the covenant. Rutherford seems to have been the original writer. The larger catechism is an expansion of the shorter. The form of church government. The divine right of Presbyterianism occasioned much discussion. The adoption of this principle was a deadly blow struck at the theory of episcopacy. Official ranks, tier above tier, in pyramidal form with the people beneath the pyramid. Equal authority of ministers in the administration of the gospel of Christ, and equal authority of ministers and elders in administering government in the house of God. These were the great truths announced by the assembly with clearness and solemnity as the voice of God speaking in the Holy Scriptures. The directory for public worship. This directory superseded the liturgy. The liturgy had been condemned for giving encouragement to an idle and unedifying ministry, who had chosen rather to confine themselves to forms made to their hands than to exert themselves in the gift of prayer, which our Savior furnishes all those he calls to the office. A warm discussion arose concerning the mode of receiving the Lord's Supper. The communicants orderly and gravely sitting round the table was the expression adopted. Successive tables received sanction from this expression. Psalmody. Sir Francis Rouse, a member of the English Parliament, had recently produced his metrical version of the Psalms. It was fresh and fragrant and greatly admired. The assembly, after a careful revision, adopted it. 5 years later, having passed through the purifying furnace of revision at the hands of the General Assembly of Scotland, it was authorized as the only paraphrase of the Psalms of David to be sung in the Kirk of Scotland. The new version superseded the old and took its place in divine worship on May 1, 1650. The day appointed for its introduction by the Assembly. The Westminster Assembly convened July 1, 1643, and adjourned February 22, 1649, covering 5 years, 6 months, and 22 days, having held 1,163 sessions. They met at 9 o'clock in the morning and sat till 3 in the afternoon. Each member received 4 shillings a day and were fined 1 shilling for absence. They kept a solemn fast monthly, at which occasionally a single prayer lasted 2 hours. These men knew how to pray. They became absorbed in prayer and talked with God while He strengthened them to stand in His presence and receive His answer. Such was the famous Assembly of Westminster Divines. The magnitude of their work can never be measured. Their building is imperishable. Familiarity with these manuals of doctrine will deepen, broaden, strengthen, and exalt the human mind. Hearing the truth of Christ appears in the symmetry, significance, magnitude, and omnipotence of a complete system. One truth may take us to heaven, but the system of truth treasured up in the heart will bring heaven to us. Let us study the system. Chapter 19, Division in the Covenanted Ranks, A.D. 1648. The 1638 covenant produced gratifying results in the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. She was revived, enlarged, strengthened, consolidated, and fortified beyond precedent. 10 years of marvelous prosperity followed, and yet she had no easy road to travel. She was still beset by dangers, enemies were plotting her overthrow, wars were convulsing the country, the external conditions were extremely adverse, yet she grew, waxed mighty, and became irresistible in the work of the gospel. The church honored the Lord in His holy covenant, and He honored her with growth, success, and victory in the presence of her foes. He was a wall of fire round about her, and the glory in the midst thereof. These were years of phenomenal power and splendor unto the covenanted church. Then followed the gloaming. The evening of that prosperous day grew very dark. The darkness increased for 40 years. 10,000 midnights seemed to have condensed their horrid blackness upon Scotland and her prostrated church. At length the storm of fire and blood exhausted itself, but not till a whole generation had wasted away in the anguish of that protracted persecution. The steps that led to the church's prostration and decimation we may trace with profit, but as it is crimsoned with the blood of the brave and marked with many a martyr's grave, the eye will oft be moist and the heart sick. While the church stood to her covenant, she was like an impregnable fortress or an invincible army. While she held the truth tenaciously in her general assembly, presbyteries, and sessions, and applied it effectively, she spread forth her roots like Lebanon. But when doubt and fear, plans and policy, compromise and temporizing entered into her counsels, her goal became dim and her sword pewter. The Lord went not with her armies into the battle, and they fainted and fell on the field. A brief review is necessary to understand the situation.